Good morning and welcome. It's been almost a month. The last time that we met was October 22nd. So almost a month. Why are you shaking your head, Bonnie?
It's a long time.
It is a long time. We were gone 1 week. We were sick 1 week. And then last week, nobody showed up.
Not nobody.
But not enough that we recorded. That's true. And last week, we did what we're going to do this week, which is do a review to look at how did we get where we are and what are some of the key points from Genesis, Exodus, and the part of Leviticus that we've covered so far. And hopefully, there are questions from the peanut gallery, things that you've been thinking about, things that have been bothering you, things that you're wondering about that we can discuss. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, what an opportunity for us to gather, to worship you, to encourage one another, to focus on your word, to study, to learn your character. What an honor and a privilege it is to be able to know our Creator, and not only to know our Creator, but to be adopted into his family. I pray that as we review today the story of how you brought that family into existence, how you moved that family through history, and how ultimately you used that family to bring about salvation for your family, I pray that we would be benefited by it, that we would enjoy it, and that it would change us from one form of glory into another, that we would become more and more Christ-like as we ponder what you have done for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. First of all, I'm going to open it up and just say, what questions do you have? What have we covered that you were confused by? What have we not covered that you wish that we had? Are there any passages in Genesis, Exodus, or the first half of Leviticus that perplex you? Because I'm sure all of you have read through Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus since we've started the class. Welcome. Come on in. So what questions do we have?
Why don't you give us some questions?
Okay. I'll prime the pump. So my view that I've taught on the books that we've covered so far is that creation happened sometime around 4000 BC. That I believe very strongly in a young earth. I believe in the special creation of humans in the divine image of God. I believe that Genesis chapters 1 through 11 cover about 2200 years of history from 4000 BC. They cover about 1800 years from 4000 BC to about 2200 BC. You have 11 chapters that cover almost 2,000 years. And then Abraham comes on the scene as Abram. And his life is 175 years. And his life of 175 years takes more chapters than the first 1,800 years of human history, right? So God's clearly zooming in, slowing down. He shows how we got from creation to Abram. And then begins the story of the family that God is calling out of the world. That's the whole purpose of the book of Genesis, really, is a prologue to how do we get to the book of Exodus. And we get from creation through Noah, through Abram, and then we get his descendants through the chosen line of Isaac and then Jacob. And then the last big section of the book of Genesis focuses on what character? Who?
Genesis.
The last chapters of the book of Genesis focus on what character?
Moses. Joseph.
Are we just going to throw names out until something sticks?
Moses. Abraham. Because Moses moves into Exodus.
Moses is not in the book of Genesis.
Okay.
He wrote Genesis.
That's not it then.
No. But who else did you say? Joseph, okay. My argument is that the end of the book of Genesis is not, in fact, about Joseph. If you just read the story, you would think that it might be about Joseph because he is the most prominent character, or he is mentioned the most. It's the story of Joseph going down from the pit to Potiphar, to prison, to the palace. Remember the alliteration there. But my argument is that that whole storyline really is not about Joseph, but about Judah. In the story of Joseph, you see the forfeiting, and we talked about this. So Reuben forfeits the inheritance. Reuben, as the firstborn, forfeits it because he goes and he sleeps with his father's concubine, and it's known. And in that, we see an act of rebellion where he is trying to take over his father's role forcibly. Simeon and Levi are disqualified from the inheritance, second and third born, because in the episode with their sister Dinah, where she's raped by Shechem, they act unrighteously. They respond in anger, which is, I believe, righteous anger, but then they take it too far and they slaughter an entire town, and they are then murderers. And so they are disqualified. Judah disqualifies himself by selling Joseph into slavery because of his hatred for Joseph. But during the narrative line of the story of Joseph and how God uses Joseph to save the people that come down to Egypt and save them from the famine, we also see the redemption of Judah and his coming back into the forefront as the heir apparent. Because we see, remember the story, Reuben, so they go down, they leave Benjamin at home. Joseph says, if you come back, you better bring Benjamin with you. The sons are trying to convince Jacob, let us go back, let us take Benjamin. And Reuben says, look, let us take Benjamin. If something happens to him, you can kill my two sons. Okay? Not a very persuasive argument. If death occurs here, I'm going to let you kill my sons. Well, that's yay. I mean, okay. And Judah says, no, I will be the substitute for Benjamin. If something happens to him, I will bear the punishment myself. And in that, we see the precursor for substitutionary atonement. And then when Joseph wants to hold Benjamin, Judah steps up and says, please let him go and take me instead. I want the punishment to fall on me. And so in that, we see the redemption of Judah. And then in Genesis 49, we see the prophecy that Judah will be the royal line, but also the messianic line. So that covers the book of Genesis. It gets us from creation through fall to the flood, the dispersion of the nations, the selection of Abraham out of all of the nations of the earth. God will bless all of the nations of the earth through the line of Abraham, which we see that in Christ, because the Gentiles are included in the gospel. And then we see the progression of that family, of the messianic line, and we end the book of Genesis down in Egypt, which God did for two reasons. One, there was a famine, so that was a way of salvation. But two, there was a reason that Israel did not go in to take the land of Canaan in the book of Genesis. And we discussed this in Genesis 15. God says to Abraham, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back. They're not going to do it now because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. The Amorites were the people living in the land of Canaan. And God was saying, I'm going to bring your people back. They're going to be my instrument of divine judgment against the people that are in this land, but right now we're not there yet. So then we get down into Exodus. At the end of Genesis, we get to the year about 1800 BC. So we've covered about 2200 years of history. And then the book of Exodus covers about 80 years of history from the birth of Moses through the Exodus, which happens when Moses is 80 years old. And that is the redemption of the people who went down in the book of Genesis. That's their redemption and bringing them out to take them into the promised land. And of course, they don't make it to the promised land. Well, the first generation doesn't. The children will, plus Joshua and Caleb. So, what are the key themes that we've looked at? What are some of the important stories? What jumps out at you?
Redemption.
Redemption. What questions do you have? You're a really good question asker. Okay.
Caleb and Joshua were roughly in their 30s when they went into the promised land to say, we can do this. They bring back with the grapes. They were roughly in their 30s about that time.
I think that, yeah. I think Caleb and Joshua being in their 30s, I don't think we're told specifically. There may be some way that you can backdate the math, but yeah, I would say 30s, 40s, somewhere in there. Because I think early on in the book of Joshua, Caleb says something like, I'm 85 now, and my strength is undimmed. And if you know... I'm not exactly sure where that falls in relationship to the entrance into the land. So if that was immediate, then he would have been like 45. If that was a few years into the conquest, maybe he was in his 30s. But yeah, something around there.
In Genesis, for me, the most pop out is... It's for me. Maybe I just... spend too much in my whole life. It's very, very, for me, it's unbelievable that Abraham have that confident now. Even though today I sacrifice Isaac, and I know God will bring him back. I feel that is the most incredible thing. Well, in other culture, they do have an evil spirit thing, you know. That's what I was told. So things like this, it is very, very incredible. He just know, doesn't matter what, God will bring him back.
I agree. That is a very impactful story, Abraham's faith.
Well, I also think Joseph, when he reveals himself to his brothers and he looks at them and says, don't worry, God did this to save a remnant. To me, that is amazing because through that line, Christ comes. That's the redemption piece of it.
Yeah. Yeah. And if you haven't yet taken the chance to go watch the sermon that I recommended about that, I really, really encourage you. It's called The Rescuer by Vody Baucham. You can find it on YouTube. And there's, I don't remember which of the sons' names recalls it, but I think it's the first son, maybe Ephraim. It's translated, the Lord, you know, for, I think it has to do with forgetting, and it's like the Lord has caused me to forget all of my hardship. And his translation of that is he's saying, I let that stuff go, right? And that is an amazing aspect to it, that when he sees his brothers show up again, I would be vindictive. I would be like, you're the fools that sold me into slavery, huh? Yeah. Yeah, I'm second in command now, but where were you when I was in the prison? Right? Where were you when Potiphar's wife was trying to get me? You know? And he doesn't do any of that. Although, I do kind of wonder, like, some of the... I don't know. A lot of people seem to almost purely sanctify Joseph's actions, and, like, everything he did was for purely theological reasons. And I'm like, I don't know. Maybe, like, were some of the tests maybe him being like, I don't know about this. You know? Scripture doesn't tell us, but some of the stuff that he does with his brothers, I'm like, maybe there's a little bit of like...
Yeah.
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 One thing that occurred to me this morning that I did want to cover is the importance of vetting our sources. right? Including me. Don't take anything anybody says as gospel truth. Trust but verify. I've told you before, I've listened to Miles Van Pelt as a support and guide for my teaching here, and I like him a lot. And I also think that there's a couple of things that he says that are really silly. For instance, when he says that the Noahic covenant is part, it's a non-redemptive, non-salvific covenant under the covenant of grace. I'm going, that math don't math to me. Okay. I'm listening to another guy named Douglas Stewart, and he's a PhD. And Bonnie, we know PhDs are always right, right? So I'm listening to him this morning, and he's talking about themes in the book of Genesis, and he goes to Genesis 2, I think it's verse 18, where it talks about it's not good for man to be alone, I'm going to create a helper suitable for him. And based on his translation of that, he then says that there is no distinction between gender roles in Scripture at all. There's no restriction on women being able to be ordained or called to ministry or any, and I'm just like,
where do you read that?
Yeah, I mean, first of all, I'm like, Genesis 2:18 is not where I would go to support complementarianism. Mm-hmm. Second of all, have you read Paul, bro? Like, I mean, so I have a commentary on the book of Numbers, and I look into it, and the guy believed, he buys into the documentary hypothesis, which we've talked about. That's the JEDP stuff where all of these things came together over time from editors. He says there's no way Moses is the author, right? So what I'm saying is just be careful. When you go out and you get sources, try to find out what you can about generic beliefs that they have that might affect how they're teaching on a specific topic, right? And I kept the Numbers commentary because there's good stuff in there, but I'm filtering that through an understanding of they think that this is written later, not by Moses. And so just be careful with sources and don't be...
Be careful with sources.
Be critical thinkers. Think critically. Know enough to be able to judge what somebody is saying and always go back and judge it by Scripture. And by the way, and he would agree with me, do it on Pastor Mike on Sunday mornings. Do it to read. Those men are more than happy to have you come to them and say, you said X, and I see Y in the Scriptures. Help me line that up, right? They won't be offended by that. And if somebody is offended, if you challenge them like that, then you can normally discount what they say, because if you're not challengeable, you're not a good teacher. And if you have questions, like if I say something and you're like, hey, I don't agree, blah, blah, like bring it to me. You can ask my wife. I really enjoy discussing theology. I really enjoy debating theology. So what questions do you have? Come on. This is a review time. What's that?
Santa.
Oh, Santa. Yes, Santa. Yes. This is a personal conviction. This is not something that I would say is a universal, but we never have told our children to believe in Santa because I think it can lead to problems. It does not necessarily have to lead to problems, but if I tell you to believe in a man that you can't see who comes around and gives gifts and coal based on behavior, and then at some point I tell you, so you can't see God and you can't see Santa, and I was making up Santa, but you should still totally believe in God, I think there's a problem there. I know a lot of good Christian people think Santa is just a fun tradition. I'm not going to die on that hill, But what we decided to do for our children, I remember how disappointing it was when I found out that Santa was a lie.
I remember too.
And I don't believe stuff like that is necessarily inherently immoral. But Santa and the Easter Bunny and things like that, to me, I think it leads to issues that we wanted to avoid.
The story that inspired Saint Nicholas, that is a true story.
Yes.
That is very true.
He slapped old Arius, according to tradition. If any of y'all say, who is Arius, I'm going to have a heart attack.
Emily, say it.
No, I don't want him to have a heart attack.
Arius is one of the gods, right?
Or, no, that's Arius.
That's Arius.
That's a whole different thing.
Council of Nicaea, we covered it in my church history class. Arius is the guy that said... Let me close this in a word of prayer. You know, I realize there's no other guy here to defend me.
Thank goodness.
I'm going to go get Reed. Lord, have mercy on them. Have mercy on all of us. We are sinners. And you have given us a great redemption in Christ. And you've given us the story that tells us of that redemption. I pray that we would honor it, that we would value it. And as we come to the time of the holidays, when we might have some more free time, that we would spend our time knowing that story ever better. Bless us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.